Please, let's stand and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. We're also going to jump over to Ezra and Nehemiah and one New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians, but most of the time we'll be here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's take as our text verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Probably one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. The repaired part is good. The altar being in ruins is really, really sad. Talk to you today under the title, Rebuilding Altars. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach this people today. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God. I recognize that Joel Stocker doesn't have anything worth listening to this morning, but the voice of the Holy Spirit has much for us to hear today. So we now tune our ears to you, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Grab a hold of our minds and get a hold of our hearts as we talk about rebuilding altars. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So far in our series on the disappearing altar, we have considered God commanding Moses to build an altar at Mount Sinai. You'll recall in that first message, basically God said, if you will build an altar, God said, I will come, I will bless you in such a way that you will remember it. Then we followed Abraham's life, noting that wherever the man moved and wherever he stopped and wherever he kind of set up home, he built an altar. Brad Towers, come on up here and take a moment to share with us how God has shown himself powerful in your life in regards to building an altar and where you plan to build an altar. Go ahead.
Okay, I will. Thank you, Pastor Joel, for the privilege of standing before my spiritual family up here. I decided I wanted to buy a house in Midland. After living here for some 20 months or so and renting a townhome, I decided I wanted to settle and actually buy a house. Unfortunately, I had an issue that prohibited me from doing that, and I'll call it mortgage sin, okay? I won't go into all the details, but basically, if you commit mortgage sin, you can't buy a house for 3 years. So those of you that know real estate or were in that industry know how that thing kind of works. But I sold my old house at the end of May of 2013. So basically they told me, you have to wait until 2016, the end of May, before you can buy a house under any of the kind of government programs, FHA mortgage, maybe some of you have heard of that, or 4 years for a conventional mortgage. Well, I didn't want to accept that, so I tried this place and I tried that place. Well, God made a way for me to buy a house, and I closed on that house 4 weeks ago. So I was so blessed and happy that God did that for me, that made a way for me to get a house in Midland. When we were here at noontime prayer, I went up to Pastor Joel and I, I said, I'm so excited that God did this for me, and I'm so blessed that I'm able to move into my own house. And I said, when I do that, when I get the keys to that house, I'm going to go over there, I'm going to dedicate that house to the Lord, and I'm going to set up an altar in that house. And that's what I did, of course. I want to explain to you a little bit about what my altar is about. I know a lot of you remember the time and the place where you got saved. You know, a lot of you can raise your hand. You could probably tell the whole thing. I don't remember, to be honest, exactly the time or the date, but I do remember the place. And I have a framed photograph of approximately that place. And that's what I put above my altar. It's a simple little photograph. It's actually, I would have brought it, but you people up in the balcony wouldn't be able to see it. It's because it's only this big. But it's a picture of sand dunes and some of that grass that grows out of the sand dunes and a walkway. And then there's water. The water happens to be Saginaw Bay. That's the place where I came in my life. After searching and not getting any answers, when I came to God and said, God, I haven't found any answers, and I need answers. I've tried being Lord of my own life, and it hasn't worked out so well. I want to make Jesus Lord, and I believe you raised him from the dead. And I got it then. The answer that I was looking for, I got saved. I got that piece that I was missing, the answer that I was looking for, praise God. And so now, every time I look at that little picture, it's just a picture, it wouldn't mean anything to you guys probably, but it makes me mindful of what God's done for me. Where I was then compared to where I am now. Where I was then searching and not having that peace, not having that spirit, now I've got that spirit and I'm whole. Thank God.
Thanks, Brad. Let's show our appreciation to Brad. You might be here and you might say, but Pastor, you don't know my life and you don't know how messed up my life is and how bad things are. You don't have anything over on Brad. God has brought this man through incredible things, incredible dark days. And if you knew all of the history, you would say, well, then God can take care of my situation. Thank you, Brad, for sharing that with us today. It reminds me again of Abraham, who wherever he went, he set up an altar. And Abraham left that kind of a spiritual heritage of building altars. We can look at the people that followed Abraham. There was Isaac. And then there was Jacob, and there was Moses, and there was Joshua, and there was Gideon, and there was David. We've looked at all of those in this series. The last two I did on purpose because there's such a contrast. Gideon was a farmer. David was a king. Both of them needed an altar. I don't care who you are today and what end of the spectrum you find yourself on, you need an altar. Last Sunday, we considered the passage where Moses built the tabernacle and then anointed the altar, and fire from the altar came, or from God came upon the altar. Today, we're going to move about 600 years in Old Testament history to a description of an altar that I think has much to say to us. I think the description of this altar will literally grab our hearts. So again, as in one other message in this series, we have one truth, one single truth for today's message, and here it is. Anytime God wants to accomplish something, it always starts with the altar. Would you say that with me? Anytime God wants to accomplish something, it always starts with the altar. Now, there's a prime example of this truth recorded in the Old Testament book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is a record of how God restored the Jewish people after 70 years of Babylonian exile. And what is carefully noted in Scripture is that soon after the Jews returned to the land of Judah, altar was the first thing they built. In fact, The altar was rebuilt even before they had materials ordered or the foundation laid for the temple. Let me show you this. Turn to the right. You go over just a few books to the book of Ezra. Would you turn to Ezra, please? You got the Kings, the Chronicles, and then you come to Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. This shows us the priority of the altar in the lives of God's people. Ezra 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 3. Despite their fear of peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they declared the Feast of the Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Look at this next line. Though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not even yet been laid. That's really important. These people come back to their land. Everything is destroyed. They're people of God. They want a place of worship. But before they laid the foundation for the temple, before they built the temple, what did they do? They built an altar. And I can't take time to go into the details or particularly the timeline here, but the timeline is somewhere between 7 and 9 months that they had an altar out in the middle of nowhere, and they came regularly to the altar before they ever had, if you please, a house of God to come and worship. Does it not show us the priority of the altar? It does. Now allow me to set the stage for today's text passage. Stay there in Ezra for a second, please. Today's text passage is one of my favorite biblical stories. After the death of Solomon, his kingdom splits into two parts. You have a southern kingdom led by Rehoboam, and you have a northern kingdom led by Jeroboam. And several kings after Jeroboam, we come up with the king by the name of Omri. Here's what it says about Omri. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sinned more than anybody before him. And then we have his son Ahab, who took over, and he reigned for 22 years. And here's what it says about Omri's son Ahab. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Well, stop for a second. We're going the wrong direction here. It says Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sinned more than any of the kings before him. But his son came along, and he sinned worse than his dad did. That's what it says. What you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. All the time. It's the way it works. He not only considered it trivial to commit sins, but he also married Jezebel. And as a result of his marriage to Jezebel, he began to serve Baal and he began to worship him. Just a second. This man is king of God's people. But he married a lady who didn't serve his God. She served another God and he started serving her God. In fact, for his wife, he set up an altar for Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. I think Ahab's problem started with Dad. Dad, who loved to sin. But his problems were multiplied when he married outside of faith. I cannot underscore this enough to all of our family structures at Christian Celebration Center. Your problems will multiply when you marry out of faith. God repeatedly says, let me show you this. You're in Ezra right now. Just turn over to the 9th chapter of Ezra. Ezra 9. Let's start reading at verse 10. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have discarded the commands you gave through your servant the prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not further their welfare and their prosperity at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands? How would we break your commands? By intermarrying with the peoples who commit such detestable practices. Would you not be angry enough with us if we did that to destroy us? Hey, folks, I'm just reading the word. I'm just telling you what God says about this issue. God, would you not be angry enough if we did that, if we intermarried to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Turn over to the next book, Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Nehemiah 13, let's pick it up at verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And here's what God says about this. I rebuked them and called curses on them, and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? See, this is where Solomon started this whole downward trend with all of his wives. And he was sinning when he did that. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God? How? By marrying foreign women. Well, it's Old Testament, Pastor. We don't find that in the New Testament. Yes, we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. There's not a kind of here. It's stated. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Here at Christian Celebration Center, we have premarital counseling. We believe of the importance of premarital counseling. This is one of the biggest choices you will make in your life, and you need to enter into it with proper forethought and sobriety. Love is blind. One, two, three, any more amens to that? Any oh me's to that? Love is blind. Love works this way. It sees what it wants to see, and it doesn't see what it doesn't want to see, but that doesn't change what it's looking at. That's pretty good preaching, Pastor. So the process of premarital counseling is not to make you both perfect people. The process of premarital counseling is to take the blinders of love and push them back so you will see who you are truly marrying, and you won't have as many surprises 3 days, 3 months, or 3 years after you've been married. It's that simple. And yet there are people who say, don't need premarital counseling, don't want premarital counseling. Oh, let's do premarital counseling this way. Let's do a session or two before we get married, and then we'll finish it after we get married. How does that work? Yeah, it doesn't. Just flat out doesn't. Now hear me. We're not legalistic in this at Christian Celebration Center. We'll work with you as best we possibly can, but you can't just wipe away this concept. I plead with you, and I plead with you who are parents of children who will grow up someday and want to get married. Stand firm in these things. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And as a result of that, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Well, my son or my daughter fell in love with this guy or this gal, and they're not a believer, and I don't know what to do with it. Why did you allow that to happen? An emotion of love starts with relationship. And too many parents just turn their head the other way and let their sons and daughters date people that are unbelievers. That's having the car going down the wrong way, folks. And then when we end up getting in an accident someday, we wonder, how did we get in an accident? Because you were going down a one way the wrong way. And that'll get you in trouble. This is a biblical principle that cannot be violated. In the first session of premarital counseling that I have, usually before the first session, because I don't want to cause embarrassment in the first session, but for sure, if I don't know the parties in the first session, not the sixth session, the first session, we find out, well, how is your relationship with the Lord? Where did that come about? And how did that all come about? Because there's no need to move on with premarital counseling if we got a believer with an unbeliever, because we're violating Scripture. And there is no way around that. So please, parents, help us. Help us. Support this. So why am I talking about all this? Because we have a king of God's people who hooks up with a very ungodly lady in direct disobedience. Ahab marries a Canaanite, and this Canaanite worships Baal. And in fact, he helps her out with her worship by building her a private temple. Let me briefly describe Baal. Baal was the male god of fertility who sent rain and vegetation. Baalism involved both prostitution and child sacrifice. And then there was Ashereth. This was the female counterpart of Baal. She was the goddess of fertility depicted in nude figurines and statues. I'm not making this up. This is the way it was. And obviously, the rites connected with the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashereth are so unspeakably immoral that I can't talk about them in this morning service. Jezebel has a plan. Got to remember, Ahab is king of God's people. He marries this lady who worships Baal, and she has a plan. And her plan is just simply to exterminate the worshipers of Jehovah and have all the people of Israel serve her God. That's her plan. Now Elijah comes on the scene. Elijah wasn't a polished prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He was a more rough-hewn reformer who challenged the people to abandon their idols and return to the Lord. He was courageous enough to confront Ahab, and in this process, he challenges the priests of Baal in a public contest. So now would you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and that's basically where we'll spend the rest of this morning. First Kings chapter 18, and really the basis of the rest of this message is reading a story in the Bible to you and making some comments along the way. And would you do me a favor? Donna, would you do me a favor and not read ahead, please? Just stick with us because we're going to get through the whole story. But I know you're going to be anxious to read ahead and get the end. We'll get to the end of the story. 1 Kings 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab. In the third year of what? In the third year of a famine and a drought. God said, because of this Ahab Jezebel farce, that he was going to withhold all of the rain from heaven. What would it be like in our country if for 3 years not one drop of rain fell? Everybody would be crying, ouch. And all of your groceries would be three times what they are today. If the heavens just stopped and the rain didn't come. The Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Okay, Obadiah was a man who was in charge of Ahab's palace. He was on the inside, and he was a believer. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Food and water is scarce. She's got 100 prophets in two caves, and she's giving them steaks every day. Well, something like that. Food and water every day. Ahab says to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys, and maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so we will not have to kill them. So they divided the land that they were to cover, Ahab going one direction and Obadiah the other, looking for grass so they could move their animals to that grass. As Obadiah was walking along one day, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." And Obadiah says, "Are you kidding me? Are you serious? You want me to go to Ahab and tell him you are here? What have I done wrong that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or a kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me, go to him and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord might catch you up to next, and you'll be gone, and I'll bring Ahab to the place where I told him you would be, and you won't be there, and guess what'll happen to me? I'll be dead." That's the next several verses, okay? "Haven't you heard, my Lord," verse 13, "what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He'll kill me if you don't show up." And Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself." In other words, "I'll be here, you go get him, bring him back, and I won't move." So, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, isn't this a wonderful welcome? He says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You're making all the trouble here, all the problem here." "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you are following the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Isn't this a fine how do you do? You have 100 of God's prophets that are hiding in 2 caves and being fed on the sly, on the sneak. And you have 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they're setting up to the queen's table every night. Things are really upside down, folks. So, Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a real good place for this standoff. 4 weeks from today, I will be on Mount Carmel. 4 weeks from today, second day of our trip. Let me tell you about Mount Carmel. When you read it in the Bible, you think it is a one place. Well, Mount Carmel is a mountain range. And we go to a place where this incident probably happened. Well, how do you know it happened there? Oh, it's quite precise how it happened there, because at the end of the story, he chases all of Baal's prophets down the Kishon Valley. There is one valley, and it is still named the Kishon Valley today. And you can see where it starts and where it goes down. So where we go and remember this incident and read this scripture, 4 weeks from today, we'll stand there with 50 people, and we will read that scripture. It's close. It's probably within 50 yards of where it actually happened. And it's in the center of Israel. You kind of look out and you can see every direction. Elijah told Ahab to not only bring the 450 prophets of Baal, but also the 400 prophetesses of Ashereth. As the story unfolds, it seems as though the girls stay home, but the boys come. Now, the only reason I say that is we have no mention of the prophetesses here, but we do the prophets. Let's continue with our story. Verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Why didn't the people say something? Why didn't the people say, hey, just a second. Jehovah's not Baal, and Baal's not Jehovah. The people stood mute. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Is that true?
No,
that's not true. That's not true. There are 100 of them hidden in two caves. But there are the times that you and I feel like we're the only one. You ever been there? In your family structure, or where you work, or on the football team, or whatever, you just kind of feel like I'm the only one here who's serving God. Well, that's really not true. So he said, get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. That's a dare. Our staff knows that I like a dare. And they will dare me with all kinds of silly things. Our youth pastor this week, we were in staff retreat, and he dared me to break a banana like this. As if I couldn't do that, for pity's sake. So I get this banana. Donna had the longest bananas I've ever seen in my life. They were about, well, that's exaggerating. They weren't that long, but they were about this long. And I took that banana because I've never done that before. Has anybody ever snapped a banana in half in the middle? Wally's Astro, okay? Well, Wally, that puts you and I in a unique league, okay? So I get this banana like this, and I'm mustering up all the I don't know if this is a trick or what. And I take this banana because I'm dared to do it. Just because of the dare, that's it. I go, 1, 2, 3, the staff is rooting me on. And I go, snap! The banana snapped right in half. But the banana just flew all over the whole kitchen. I didn't understand that part of it. You know, we had to go around mopping up banana. But it was a dare. Okay, here's a dare. And they're all saying, what you say is good. So, verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God. Do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And then they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. This thing wasn't out of hand. That's how they worship their God. Crazy things. Until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Look at this for a sec. He repaired. The word is rapha. It means to mend or stitch something, to put something that's torn back together. That was in ruins. It was broken down. It was destroyed. It was pulled down. It was totally in ruins. The message says he put the altar back together, for by now it was in ruins. The New Living Translation says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. You see, these are God's people. They should be people of the altar. But they let others, or they let their leadership, misplace the altar with fraudulent things that stole the miraculous from God's people. Well, get ready, because when you rebuild the altar, guess what happens? The miraculous of God comes back into your midst. And that's what took place here. Let's read on. starting at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one from each tribe, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it into the offering and on the wood. Do it again." And they did it again. "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, all these guys have built altars before. We've already studied that in this series. "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me to these people so that they will know that you, O Lord, O God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You see, when you rebuild the altar, God's turning your hearts back to God. And then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And I really like, and I won't take the time to read the rest of the verses, but I really like verse 46. It ends by saying, "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah." And the word power there is the Hebrew word yad, and it doesn't mean power with a fist. It means an open hand. In other words, he was saying the direction, the means, the power of God came upon Elijah. And then the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. Now, close up your Bibles. We're done with the text. You can close up your Bibles. I want to talk to you a little bit about what can we learn from this 1 Kings chapter 18 passage of Scripture in relationship to our rebuilding altars. You see, some of you may be unbeknownst to you until it's revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You don't understand that you have allowed your altar to be broken down and be in ruins. And if that be the case, what does this passage of Scripture say to us about our altar? Number one, it says that Satan is an enemy of the altar. Satan doesn't want altar in church. Satan doesn't want us coming to the altar. He is obviously very against altar. Number two, Satan will offer attractive alternatives to the altar. That can come in many, many, many different forms. It can come in, "Well, I don't have time to go to the altar at the close of service this morning because I want to get home in time to see the kickoff for the football game. So whatever the Lord has talked to me about today, we'll take care of it at another time, but the kickoff is more important." You know, in the past, I don't know if it'll be in the future, but in the past, the Lions usually win or lose their game in the first 3 minutes, you understand. They're really good at doing that in the first 3 minutes. So, you know, by 5 minutes into the game, we can be sleeping and we won't miss anything the rest of the afternoon, you understand? Or, you know, there's a family gathering and it's more important to me to get to the potluck at the park than to spend 5 minutes at the altar with God. And I don't know what the other alternatives are. I just want you to know, Satan will offer you a ton of alternatives that look much better than coming and spending some time at the altar. Satan's goal is to get us to be fence sitters in regards to the altar. Well, the altar's really not that important. I can take care of this at another time, in another place, and in another way. What did the prophet say? He said, "How long are you going to sit on the fence? How long are you going to waver between two opinions?" I like this one. Odds mean nothing at the altar of God. Ooh. Do you understand the odds in 1 Kings 18? 450-1. Place your bets. 450-1. But let me tell you something. When you come to the altar and God is on your side, you're going to win. You're going to win every time. Doesn't make any difference what the odds of your situation are. You're going to win. Number five, God still wants to strike our altars with fire. He still wants to manifest the demonstration of his power in our altars. Do you believe that? I know you do. Number six, God meets needs at altars. Number seven, God's open hand of provision is found at altars. You can say amen. These are good spots to say amen. Number eight, God gives us power to accomplish at the altar. Number nine, intercession is always fruitful at the altar. When you come and you talk to God about something at the altar, it's fruitful. And number 10, we are all Elijahs. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. The word means like, similar, and we're similarly affected. We're just like Elijah. So, with the close of today's message, we have one more message in this series. This is not the final message. But I felt this was the message where I should give you some practice about altar. So in the closing moments of today's message, and I don't know where this is going to lead us for the conclusion of the service, but this is just like, can we have a family chat right now for a little bit about the altar here at Christian Celebration Center? And can we talk about some very practical, down-to-earth things? Because this church is a church of the altar, and we are people of the altar. But I think sometimes we need some practical direction in regards to. So I've come up with a dozen altar practices. And the first one is, I just want to outline what is the altar for us at Christian Celebration Center, because we have so many new people among us right now, in fact. We take this space here as our altar, starting from clear over here, maybe even around to the steps over there, and across here, and the steps here, and over at the front here, and the steps here, and over, and back that direction. And then all of this open space here, and if needs be, bleeds into the first two, three pews. Sometimes we bring people up onto the platform. When we talk about come to the altar, that's what we're talking about. Now, I'll be candid with you. We have a pathetic presentation of an altar at this church. This is a stage. I was in a church 2 weeks ago, and they had the stage, everything, and the steps down, and then they had an altar rail that went like this and went across and went like this and went across. I wished we had that, but we don't. We don't. So this becomes our altar. For coming to it, kneeling, it's the right height for kneeling. It works out really, really well. If you want to come and kneel at the altar, it works out really, really well. Again, I repeat, I wished we had something different, but it's what we have. And so we designate this as our altar area. And I want all of us to understand, what is the altar? When we call you to the altar, what is that? Number two, altar is approachable, especially during praise and worship and at the conclusion of a message. Now, I want to say something here. Traditions are really, really hard to break in any church. And we've got them here. And I have tried my best in this series to talk about breaking a tradition. And that is that you can approach the altar during praise and worship. But so far, it hasn't caught on. So far, I have failed in that. Now, maybe that's you saying, Pastor, you're wrong. I don't think I am. I wouldn't be as strong about this if I didn't think I see it in the Bible. And I have shared with you that there are different reasons people come to the altar, and less than half of the time it has to do with sin. One time it has to do with our sinning against God or our sinning against others, but all the rest of the times don't have anything to do with sin. They have to do with, I'm going to surrender my life to you, God. And I know some people might have some real problems with the chorus we closed at last Sunday morning. I surrender all, I surrender all. I don't have any real problems with that because you want to know what? I got to sing that every day of my life. How about you? Every day of my life. That song is never intended to be, okay, I'm making a statement, God, here I am, I'm surrendering all. That's not making that statement. It's saying, I know my need of continual surrender. It's a part of your sanctification process. And I need to do it on a daily basis. Anybody else with me about that surrendering on a daily basis? Yeah. So there could be a time during praise and worship you just come to say, once again, God, I surrender my life to you. Or then there is the reason for coming to the altar because you just are filled with thanks. Or because you are in close fellowship with God and God, something happened to you this week and you just want to come and just come to the altar and say, I'm in fellowship with you, God. I'm in peace with you. Okay, let me ask a question. We'll put the sin things aside. How many would say in this past week there was a time, I'm not talking daily now, but I'm talking a specific time where now that you look back on this past week, you it really came to your mind, maybe not with the word surrender, but in this way, that you really, really knew you needed to surrender to God. And there was something that happened in your life this week where it was a surrendering process. Let me see your hand. Raise your hands up. Okay, keep the hands up. Look at this. Okay, put your hands down. Now let me ask you this. How many people are here today and you'd say, Pastor Joel, they're out of something special. I'm not talking our average everyday mindset. I'm talking something special happened in your life this week where when you came to the house of the Lord this morning, you really had a reason to give special thanksgiving to God. Let me see your hand. Keep them up. Put your hands down. And how many of you would say there was a realization this week in my life of my peace with God, that I'm in fellowship with God. And it was just so very, very special, a reminder to me that I'm at peace with Him and He's at peace with me. Remember, see your hands. Keep them up. Put your hands down. Please don't be offended. I'm trying to accomplish something that I think the Lord wants us to accomplish. Why didn't all of you people that raised your hands during praise and worship come to the altar? We had three people come to the altar today during praise and worship. Two on the main floor and one in the balcony. And I'm like, but much more happened this week in our lives than that. Now I recognize I'm bucking tradition. I recognize, well, we don't do that. Well, we have learned in this series that it's a good thing to do. 2 weeks ago, I walked from here to there because something happened so great in my life that week that I had to come and say at an altar, thank you, God, for what you did in my life and my family this week. All I can say is you're welcome to do it. And if anybody thinks right now, pastor's got a baseball bat and he's beating us over there, I'm not doing that at all. I'm trying to get you to see that we have traditions, and traditions somehow stop us from sometimes seeing it new and different and doing it new and different. And all I can say is during praise and worship, you are welcome to come to the altar. It might be for one song. It might be for three songs. I don't care. If God's wooing you, you need to do that. You really need to do that. Number three, altar should always be approached through intercession. And here's what I mean by that. I'm talking particularly the end of the service. Bow your heads and close your eyes. No, don't do that now. Bow your heads and close your eyes time. What goes on in your head and your heart right at that time? Is it like, dude, it's 11:35. I hope he gets done here in 3 minutes so we can get out of here. Can I just tell you something? When it comes to the close of the message, this pastor is standing before you to tell you, I need every able-bodied spirit to be interceding to God for what's going to happen in the next 2-3 minutes. I so desperately need your prayers. The situation so desperately needs your prayers. So if you say, there wasn't one thing in this message that really touched my heart, okay, just start interceding like crazy for what is happening in people's lives. Right then and right there. Please. Number 4. Recognize that salvation is always needed in the house of worship. Now, this might not be in the case of every church. I think there are some churches, particularly churches that are smaller in size, and hey, everybody that worships there knows the Lord, and they're all there, and everybody in the house is saved. Can I tell you something? There isn't a service that goes by at Christian Celebration Center that there are not unsaved people in the room right now. That is the case right now. There are people in this room right now that are not walking in faith with Jesus. And their soul kind of hangs in the balance. And you must understand, salvation is always needed. So if you don't know what to pray, pray for salvation. This was marked 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago when I was talking about the different kinds of offerings, and I was at the end of that message, and we were just going to say, hey, if you have one of these five, then come forward. And all of a sudden, I told the story about our family getting saved, the story of my mom and dad in the farmhouse and all that. And the end, we had like, I don't know how many, 12, 15 hands that were raised for salvation, and they came forward. That was unexpected. But it shows that's what's in the house all the time. And please, with your pastor, don't get upset with, why does he, after every message, ask if somebody needs to find the Lord? Why? Because this might be their last opportunity to find the Lord. And I don't want it to be on my record that someone sat here and I didn't give them an opportunity to know the Lord and they were killed in a car crash next Friday night. Number 4 or 5, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is also available at the altar, every service. So many people in this church are walking into the fullness of the Spirit. It's just wonderful. Number 6, the process of sanctification for believers thrives in the altar. And we all need this. So there are all times when, you know, okay, so there's 3 people getting saved, but God's speaking to me about something else in my life, and I need to come to the altar. It's the way it is all the time. Number 7, directions from leadership should be followed. And last Sunday was a prime example. We closed the service significantly different. And when the leadership gives directions for how we're to come to the altar, just listen to that and flow with that, because that's where the anointing is at this point in time. And last Sunday was just awesome how the service ended. Number 8, sometimes prayer partnering is appropriate. Other times people need to be left alone. And you're just going to kind of have to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit concerning that one. And it's okay if someone comes up and gives you the big Christian hug and wants to start praying in your ear to say, could I just be left alone with the Lord? That would be fine. That's not offensive. That's not bad. But how many of us know at other times we're at the altar and it's so good to have a hand put on our shoulder? It's so good to have somebody pray with us. Listen, all of you who are altar workers, very closely to this next one. Don't turn altar time into a counseling session. I have seen it. I have seen it at this altar. I have seen it hundreds of times at this altar. Someone comes to meet with God and have God work in their life, and a very well-meaning altar worker comes and breaks that up, gets in their face, and talks with them for 15 minutes. There may be some times where that is appropriate, but I think most of the time the people are there to be counseled by the Holy Spirit, not by you. And I think we can trust the Holy Spirit to kind of do what he needs to do, don't you? I think we can. Number 10, if altar time lingers, view it as a part of the service. And all I say about this to this congregation is you folks are really good at this. It's still a part of the service. And we'll let you know if it lingers too long and you need to leave. Or if you need to leave for an appointment, we get that. Slip out, that's perfectly fine. We understand that. But as much as is possible, view it as the service is still going on. Because I'm telling you, sometimes God will meet you powerfully as this altar is filled with people and you're sitting back there and you're just lingering in the Lord's presence. We've all had that. Number 11, expect altar time to lead us into worship. And I'm going to talk more about this in our last message in this series. But almost always, and I have scriptural basis for this, even in this account here on top of Mount Carmel, it says when the people saw the and the thing was burned up, they said they fell on their faces. In one translation says they were awed in worship. And Pastor Leon, Travis, and our musicians do such a good job of during this time helping us at the altar. And it's a God thing. And I'll show that to you in the last message in this series, how good altar time will always lead us into worshiping the Lord. Number 12, always leave the altar asking God, what would you have me do? Would you bow your heads, please? It's a little different kind of an altar call this morning, but I just want you to be honest. How many people in the auditorium right now would say, Pastor Joel, when I look at my life and I look at my attitude towards the altar, altar, as far as I'm concerned, is pretty much in ruins. I can't remember the last time I had a meaningful time at the altar. I can't remember anything about God doing things in my life at the altar. I don't know that I have a Baal in my life. I don't know that I have an Ashereth in my life. But for whatever, Pastor, my altar today is in ruins. And I need the altar of my life built back up like Elijah did. If that's you, all over this auditorium, I want you to stand to your feet right now. Thank you. Others, stand to your feet. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Come on, be honest. Others, thank you, sir. How many others? Altar lays ruin for me. Thank you. Thank you. Others are standing. Thank you in the balcony. Others. Altar lays in ruins for my life. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Just look around you, and if there's someone right around you, I want you to just stand right now around them. There should be a pocket of people around these people. Go ahead, stand around the people that are around up in the balcony. Yeah, move over to him. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. To the rest of the congregation that's seated right now, how many would say, Pastor, I just want the altar in my life more than anything, and I will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the subject of altar. And when I'm called to come to the altar by the Holy Spirit, I will. Would you stand to your feet all over this auditorium? Thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You that are around those people, just lay hands on them. You don't have to get in their ear. Just lay hands on them and pray for them that the altar will be rebuilt. Pastor Leon, lead us in a closing chorus, please.
I come in simplicity. I'm longing for purity to worship you.
There's one that has come to the physical altar today. If there's any others and you want to come to the altar is open for you to come right now.
Lord, strip it all away till only you remain. I'm coming back unto my first love.
It's good.
Only you.
Others are coming to the altar. Come on.
I come in simplicity. I'm longing for purity to worship you.
Worship. You that have come to the altar, Leon will continue to lead us. Just let it rise right up into beautiful worship.
You're the reason I sing.
Father God, I thank you for today, and I thank you that once again your presence is richly among us. I pray first of all, Lord, for all the people that stood, probably about 8 or 10 people who said, The altar in my life has been torn down. It's in ruins. I thank you that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that altar is being built up again. Hallelujah. It's our text for today. The altar has been repaired. Hallelujah. The altar has been rebuilt. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Dear Lord, if Elijah needed altar, we need altar. If Elijah could rebuild a broken down altar, we can rebuild a broken down altar. And if God, if you met Elijah at the altar, you will meet us at the altar. Because James 5:17 says, Elijah's just like us. And Lord, for these dozen practices that we've talked about at the close of today's message, I pray that they would not soon be forgotten. They would become part of the DNA of who we are. That we would respond during praise and worship as well as at the close of a message. I pray the altars would always be filled at Christian Celebration Center. The front of the service and at the end of the service. I thank you that there will be a volume of intercession that goes up at the close of every service. I thank you for the many salvations that will come at this altar in days to come. The infilling of the Holy Spirit and the sanctification process. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you'll help us to do altar in a way that is most pleasing to you. And we will expect altar time to lead us into some incredible worship in the future. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would seal this entire service today. And we leave this place knowing we know a little bit more about you and a little bit more about how you work in our lives. And I pray that that would be worked out in our lives as we live for you this week. Pray that the grace of the Lord and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit would go with each of us. In Christ's name. Amen. Hug a neck or two or three, and God bless you. Have a good week.